Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we talk about women and men who are partners in grace and partners in ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are looking at some issues that are being faced by our denomination and other denominations, other churches across the country, some spiritual and social issues, and one of those is the place of women in ministry. And in our own denomination, we have issues that have kind of pushed this issue into the forefront in recent days. Not terribly unpleasant things. In fact, I think overall that these are positive things that are happening to us, and that we as a church, as a denomination, will be the stronger as we kind of wedge our way through these difficult issues and discuss them and come to some consensus. But there's a couple issues that illustrate this in our own presbytery and in our own denomination. The first is the issue of deaconesses. Now, our Book of Church Order, that's the book that governs our polity and how we organize and staff and operate our churches, is pretty clear that the office of elder and deacon are exclusively for men. Let me quote to you what the Book of Church Order says. The ordinary and perpetual classes of office in the church are elders and deacons. Within the class of elder are the two orders of teaching elders and ruling elders. We would call the clergyman, myself, and the other pastors teaching elders, and the lay officers that we elect from among the congregation, the ruling elders. The elders jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church, including teaching. Only those elders who are specifically gifted and specially called and trained by God to preach may serve as teaching elders. The office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. In accord with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. In fact, it was gone to say that the office of elder is an office of dignity and usefulness that the man called to that office is to express. And the office of deacon, which is spiritual in nature, shall be chosen men of spiritual character. Now, there's a contradiction there, to be candid with you. There's a contradiction in our Book Church Order. Because the Book Church Order explicitly says that the office of deacon is not an order, of an office of order or rule, but one of mercy and service. And yet it says that that office shall be restricted to men only. So because of that discordant voice in the Book of Church Order, which is not inspired, but we think a derivative of biblical teachings, the PCA is working through what do we do with the possibility of deaconesses, especially when the very chapters that talk about elders and deacons go on to say, it is often expedient that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need. And we have churches that want to call these women that the elders select to help the deacons, deaconesses. And because of this inconsistency, this kind of contradiction, we have a little tension. We know clearly that the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Never speak in church, but she's not to preach or teach over men in the church and exercise rule or authority. And at the same time, we see women in ministry and women in missions, women who are evangelizing, women who are teaching, women who are doing all sorts of wonderful ministries, and we kind of have to put this whole thing together while the tensions of our culture and the questions about our own constitution and different issues about practical ministry push against us. There is an inconsistency in our denomination about how we handle this. We have churches in California that ordain and install men and women to be deacons and deaconesses. Then we have churches in New York that ordain men to be deacons and commission women to be deaconesses. And other churches that don't ordain any deacons, they just commission them all. Now, why, you say, what's the big difference? Well, the big difference is that our Book of Church Order says that ordination is, quote, an authoritative admission to sacred office. When we ordain a man, we are conferring authority upon him for an office. And so that begs the question, well, we can see where we have to ordain elders and confer authority upon authoritative office, but do we need to ordain deacons if it's not an office of rule or authority, but of mercy and service? Should we even ordain deacons? Or should we ordain the male deacons and commission or install for ministry the female deaconesses? And this is, the more you talk about it, the more complicated it gets. But we're dealing with this issue because we're attempting to be faithful to Scripture and to get the ministry done in a way that's honoring to the Lord and helpful for other people. We also have something called the strategic plan that's before us. And in that strategic plan, we have certain goals. The goals I think about 99.9% of you would agree with. And under each goal are specific means to that goal, things we need to do to accomplish that goal. Now, the second goal that was approved at this last summer's 38th General Assembly reads like this. We want to increase the involvement by providing more opportunities to utilize greater variety of people and life experiences, especially younger leaders, women, ethnic leaders, and global church representatives in the discussions concerning PCA ministry direction and development. So we want to involve more people at different age groups, different genders, different ethnic and even national backgrounds in helping us shape the direction and the development of our PCA ministry. We said that involves representatives from constituencies vital to the church's future in denominational leadership. For example, advisory voices on committees and sessions, boards and agencies, speaking at gatherings, consulting presbyteries employed in non-ordained ministries, and to utilize the valuable insights of people from different backgrounds as we consider ministry in the context of our changing culture. Now, under that goal, we had six steps to reach that goal. We approved five of them. One we did not approve. It was the most heated debate at our General Assembly. We debated this particular point for over an hour and a half. And here's what we did not approve. We did not approve, quote, to establish standards for voluntary certification of men and women for specific non-ordained vocational ministries. We did not approve establishing standards where people could voluntarily, through our General Assembly, be trained, men and women, for non-ordained ministries. For example, certification for youth workers, or a certification for children's ministry directors, or a certification for women's ministry directors. And the reason given for this very close vote, it lost by 10 votes, was that this was the first step towards ordaining women. I think that was a ridiculous argument. I voted for the motion that failed. You know, we certify people anyway for ministry. All we wanted to do was create a storehouse, a bank of men and women at the General Assembly level. So when a church was looking for a youth worker, they were looking for a children's director, they were looking for a women's director, they could go to the PCA and say, oh, these people have been trained and certified by the PCA to be experts in this ministry. But because of our fear that certification was the first step towards ordination, that slippery slope, that monster that's always, you know, if you do this, you know what's going to happen, we decided not to do it. So that shows you how, both in a positive way and quite frankly in a negative way, the PCA is struggling with this issue. And the reasons are, I want you to turn, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and turn to this most despised passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're trying to be faithful to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verses 12 through 15. Now you can say, this is all about patriarchalism. It's about middle-aged, white-haired, middle-class, white, Republican men trying to keep control of things. And that's not true. I don't have a whole lot of leg to stand on because I just described myself. The only thing I didn't say was pot-bellied, and that's probably true too. But this is not about men trying to keep control. In fact, sisters, this is really about finding a way to employ more women at decision-making levels in our denomination than we presently have. So rather than trying to keep women out, we're trying to find ways to bring women in and maintain the biblical standard of 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are biblical reasons for this. Because Paul did not give us 1 Timothy chapter 2. We believe the Holy Spirit did. We tend to be a denomination and a church and a congregation that believes in the infallible, inerrant, what we call the plenary inspiration and the verbal inspiration of the Bible. All of it and every word inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Paul was not a chauvinist that didn't like women. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man in the church." That's just what the Holy Spirit said. We're going to find out a reason why in a minute. And there's also this creational reason. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve." There's not a cultural issue here, it's a creational issue. That Adam was created first to lead and Eve created second to help him in that leadership responsibility. There's a theological reason as well. Adam, in verse 14, was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Paul's not saying that women are sinful and men are not. Anybody that has little boys and girls knows that that's not true at all. In fact, anybody that has little boys and girls will begin to wonder whether women are not sinful, but men are. This is an issue of stepping outside of the federal headship of a man. That Adam was created to lead, and he didn't. Eve led, and they fell, and all kinds of difficult things happen. When women step up to lead and men retreat from leadership, bad things happen in the family, in the marriage, in the church, in the community, in the culture. There's also historical reason. We can't deny this fact. I mean, you can close your eyes if you want to be politically correct and just not look at certain things, but you have to face the fact that every denomination in Europe and in the United States and around the world that finally goes to ordaining women as elders and then pastor inevitably slips away biblically and theologically and eventually morally. And we've seen that in our own place and time here in the United States. Families become dysfunctional. Men retreat into passive irresponsibility that we call lost boys. Sons and daughters are confused about their own gender roles. Churches ordained women become liberal theologically and morally compromised. And society begins to break down. And there's a cultural reason here. He says, for the sake of the culture, the reproductive benefit of mankind, he says in verse 15, yet she, that is the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. That's not, Paul saying, the only thing women should do is stay home and have children. He's saying that their primary focus should be the family and other things attendant to that. That is why they have this powerful, redemptive, and recreating role in mankind that men share with them. Now, when we talk about this, I think we often react in a negative manner, not because the church is chauvinistic, although it can be like that. But I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters, it's because the culture has crept itself into our minds and put ideas like this in our minds, that being a housewife and a mother and staying home with children is somehow inferior to being a woman in the workplace and having a career. The idea that competing with men brings more satisfaction to women than complimenting men. The idea for men that dominating a woman brings more satisfaction to the male ego than nurturing and cherishing and loving her. That the idea that gender roles are interchangeable and not fixed by some nature and order of God. And that one sex has to rule over the other before the other rules over them. It's a matter of who's the stronger and who's the more abusive. And if you want to be an honest man or woman and look at the world, that's exactly true what I'm saying. And God's counterculture, the church, is called to think in the opposite manner. We're called to confront these sins on our own male nature and female natures. And we're called to rethink our position as men and women in marriage, men and women in the community, men and women in the church. Does the PCA have to rethink its position? I think so. I think a rising generation is forcing us to do that. I think there's some inconsistencies in our documents, and there's some just maturing as a church that we're going through. And yes, we need to clear up the confusion and rethink the issue. Do we need to, in our postmodern society, correct an antiquated and patriarchal scripture that's biased against women? I don't think so. I don't think we have to tamper with the Word of God. We just have to understand it better and apply it more faithfully. And do we need to rethink the way we do ministry together on both the home and the church front? And I say, yeah. And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about how men and women are partners in grace and partners in the work of life. Paul is facing the same issues we're facing today. That's the amazing thing we're finding out about 1 Corinthians. All these things we're struggling with. Divisions in the church. Questions about the gospel. The authority and reliability of the Word of God. Questions about the nature of the church, what it should be and do. And issues about women in ministry and gender roles that we'll look at next week. All these things are covered by Paul. The very same issues we're looking at in our strategic plan. And for the very same reasons that we're looking at these things, Paul examined these things and he wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote in this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. It is absolutely of almost a poetic nature about the complementary and mutually respectful and God-honoring relationships between men and women at every level of life. And he progresses through four arguments. I call them the four C's of his argument. The cosmic order, the cultural context, the complementarian roles, and the creation's design. So let's look at these and see what Paul says, and then we'll apply them to ourselves and to the PCA. First, Paul says men and women are partners in grace in the cosmic order of things. Verses 1 through 3. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul gives kind of a chain of command here, a cosmic chain of command. God the Father over God the Son, who is Christ. Christ over the man over the woman and his family. It's not so much an order of who's the boss, but what we call in theology the great chain of being. That's something that we've lost in the postmodern world. But that the early world in which the scripture, the Jewish world and the Greek world and the Roman world believed in what they called the great chain of being, or what the Latins called the ladder of nature, the scala naturae, the ladder of nature, that there was a order of beings in the world. And we in our society, so enamored with pluralism and individualism, have come to renounce this idea. So we have the idea that all men are created equal by their God, their creator, and endowed with certain inalienable rights. And we've changed the word equal to the same. All men and women are the same. All people are the same. All religions are the same. All conduct is the same. All sexual behavior is the same. It's all equal, the same, and nothing can be renounced or denounced. And that's where our faulty reasoning has led us down in a path of great pain. This great chain of being is obvious from the Bible. It begins, first of all, in the Godhead, that in God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the angelic realm, the next rung down on the ladder of nature, there are the angels of various ranks and orders, from archangel all the way down to messenger, angelos, angel. And in mankind, in the human family, there's an order of nature, husband and wife and children. Listen to what God said. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make them in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that crawls upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he made them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all the creatures. There is the great ladder of being, the great chain of being, God, angels, men, animals. Now let's look at them one at a time. Remember your basic Sunday school theology. If we look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let me ask you a question. Which one of those three is most God and which one of them is least God? Well, our catechism said there are three persons in the one Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one being, the same in substance and essence, equal in power and glory. The Holy Spirit is not less God than the Son and the Father. And the Father is not more God than the Holy Spirit and less God than the Father. This is difficult for us to imagine, but if the Father were to pass away and stop existing, and the Son were to cease existing, the Holy Spirit could do everything that God does and carry on just fine, and we wouldn't sense any difference whatsoever. He can handle it. The fact that they exist in an order of Father, Son, and Spirit is not because of value or who's going to boss who, but it's a functional order that they agree upon to accomplish the divine mission. They agree to divide up the work of creation and redemption and the church and to share it among themselves in an order of authority and responsibility. But the Father doesn't boss the Son. And the Son and the Father don't look down on the Holy Spirit and say, get out of here and do your... They don't treat each other that way. They have the same being, divinity, and the same essence, the divine nature, and all the attributes of God, each one of them possesses 100%. Look at the angels. What are they like? Well, they all have the same essence or nature. They are all spiritual beings. Michael is not more of an angel than Gabriel is, but Michael is the archangel. He's the boss of them all. And then underneath him there are seraphim who guard the presence of God, cherubim who surround his throne and carry him here and there. And then there are thrones and dominions and powers and authorities, different ranks that we don't know anything about. And finally, there's guys like Gabriel who are messengers and just go do what God tells them to say. They're all the same in their being, angelic, and in their nature, pure spirits. But they have different functions and roles, and there is a hierarchy of responsibility and authority. And the same is true for men and women. I just quoted Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he made them. Men are not more human than women. Are women more human than men? Sometimes I look at life and I say women are more civilized than men, but they're not more human. That was a joke, by the way. Come on, lighten up, folks. We're not heading to chains and pregnancy and barefoot in the kitchen. Just lighten up a little bit here. We're the same in our nature. We're the image of God, but we're different in our function. There are certain things that God has made a man to do, certain things that God's made a woman to do, And children, until they grow into the prime of life, they're under the authority of their mother and father to learn those rules and learn those responsibilities and function as the image of God. Here's the sin problem. Other than the Father, Son, and the Spirit, nobody likes their place in the great chain of being, because sinful creatures want to be at the top. Michael and his angels didn't feel like that. They're happy to be under the authority and guidance of the triune God. But Lucifer felt differently. He wanted to boss God around. That's what Isaiah chapter 14 says. Listen. How you have fallen from the heavens, O star of today, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God, above the angels of God. I will set my throne on high, and I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High God. And that was Lucifer's fall. And then he tempted a woman named Eve and a man named Adam, and they did the same thing. He said to the woman, you know, if you eat that fruit, you'll be just like God. She should have said, I already am, bozo. I'm the image of God. I couldn't be more like God in my human finite capacity if God wanted me to. This is the way I am. I have a human nature made in the image of God, and I can never be divine and control myself or anybody else. But she bought that lie. So did Adam. Adam caved in this divine great order of being. So that when God came down, he didn't ask Eve this question. He asked Adam, what is this thing that you have done? Have you eaten from the fruit and the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And therein lies our problem. And folks, as we discuss relationships with men and women, young people, you're going to learn this if you want to have a happy marriage and want to have a happy family. You're going to learn this at work, and you got to learn this in the community of faith. You got to learn this in all the relationships that involve men and women and God, which is everything. That until you're happy with your place in the divine great chain of beings, you'll never be happy at all. Till you're happy with your gender and where God placed you as a human being in this world, you're not going to be happy at all. And that is what's happening in our culture. And I don't have to tell you about all the extreme measures that people are going through to change their gender, to change their roles, to defiantly say, I will not live in this great chain of being. I will not be under any human authority, under any angelic authority, any under divine authority. I will be my own master or mistress. And there is the fundamental reason the human race is suffering. It's a creation order thing, a cosmic order of things. But that's not the only thing Paul addresses here. He realizes that he's speaking into the Greek culture, which has enculturated this spirit of cosmic rebellion. So he talks about men and women as partners in grace in the cultural context. And look what he says in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now you're saying, what in the world does that mean? Paul is addressing a cultural manifestation of feminism and rebellion, which was the removing of their veils in public in order to assert their independence from God and husbands and society. It was an act of immodesty, to be honest with you, ladies. Because prostitutes shaved their head or bobbed their hair short, took off their veil and exposed their faces. That's how a man walking down the street could tell if a woman could be approached as a prostitute or not. And Paul is saying, you know, it's not proper for you to come into the church of Jesus Christ looking like a prostitute when you are the daughters of God in this divine chain of being. And if I could say this without being crude or offensive, this casting off of the veil kind of reminds me of the 1960s and the feminist movement and the burning of the bra. An act of independence against social norms, against husbands and fathers, against men and God. And today, it finds its manifestation in immodest dress on behalf of women, profane language, flipping people off, being tough and crude, covering themselves with tattoos, defying the norms of modesty and decency, and letting everybody know that they don't need men and they don't like men. And it's a foolish way to live. The equality of men and women does not translate into the independence of men from women or women from men. In fact, our equality, our sharing the same image of God, should lead to these three things. First, to a mutual respect and appreciation for the other gender. Secondly, for a dependence and cooperation with the other gender. And for an affection and genuine honoring, loving of the other gender. I don't know who comes first in their rebellion, Adam or Eve. And I don't know what causes chauvinism and what causes feminism? What's the chicken and what's the egg? But I do know this, that when men look at women as objects to be used for their own pleasure and not honored as their spiritual equal, bad things happen. And when women respond by looking at men with contempt, men's to be used and not honored and loved, then bad things happen. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And that's what's happening in Charlotte. In fact, it's happening all over the world. It is the state of mankind. And this is exactly what Paul is pointing to. And it's interesting that he says at the end of this little particular part here that they both possess a glory that reflects upon one another. Man is the glory of God, the image of God, and the wife shares that image with him. And woman is the glory of man. There's a way in which she gives honor and dignity to him because she was taken from him. Folks, I read these surveys about which is the superior sex, and they both make me nauseated. They've obviously never read Genesis 1 and the story of the creation of a man and a woman, how God went about it, and how he gave them both the image of God. But Paul's going to talk about it on his next point. He's talked about the cosmic order and the cultural context, and now he talks about their complementary in nature. He says, listen to me, that men and women are bound in an indissoluble situation of mutual dependence. Men can't survive without women. And women, to your surprise, you can't survive without men. Look what he says in verse 8. For man was not made for woman, but woman for the man. Now, if you stop there, you'd say, oh, that chauvinistic pig. That read on. Let the man finish his thought. For a man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. Which is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. He's pointing to that chain of being again. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Here's what he's saying. It's pretty simple. A woman was originally made from man. God put a man to sleep, took a rib, made a woman out of it. So that he calls her woman, from man, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, for from man she was taken. And then she turned around and gave birth to all other men. So that the woman comes from the man and all men come from the woman. In fact, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, it says, the man called his wife Eve, which means mother, because she was the mother of all living beings. Therefore, women and men should consider each one as a priceless gift of great wonder and glory. You see that in Adam when he looks, he wakes up and hears this gorgeous thing that somehow looks like him, but is delightfully different. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, I'll name her, since he named all the other creatures under his authority, I'll name her woman, for out of man she was taken. And it says the man loved his wife, and he cleaved himself to her, and the two became one flesh, and they were fruitful, and they multiplied. Woman from man, men from women. It is ridiculously blasphemous to say that we can do without each other. The pure biological as well as spiritual facts of life will indicate that when any person comes into the world and they do not have a husband and father and a wife and mother in their family, disorderly things happen to that person. Women cannot procreate without men, nor men without women, and they cannot be all that they were meant to be without their other half. So Paul's point is this: nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman was taken from man, so man is now born of woman, and all these things are from God. They're part of God's order of things. People, let's not be foolish. Let's not drift into the myth that there is some easy replacement for heterosexual relationships between men and women. Homosexual boyfriends are no substitute for a female girlfriend or wife. Lesbian girlfriends are no substitute for a male boyfriend or husband. Lost boys need godly women to grow up. And strong women need godly men to grow humble. And children need a mommy and a daddy who are comfortable in the great chain of being, who are living against the fallen culture of mutual abuse, and who absolutely model to their children that they would be nothing without their spouse, the mother or father of these children. And because our children are not seeing that in our marriages, candidly, folks, our young people have all different kinds of confusions about gender and roles and dating and sex and marriage. For what it's worth, gay men and lesbian girls, lost boys and strong women all share one common ailment. They are afraid to enter into a heterosexual, deep, mutually dependent, spiritually enriching, and intimate relationship with someone of the opposite gender. So they sodomize each other, and they hook up and abuse each other, treat each other like prostitutes, and they try to dominate and control the other person before the other person dominates and controls them. So the first step to healing and happiness is to trust a sovereign God that you have the gender and the role he wants you to have to make you happy. I defy the idea that God somehow made a mistake and put a female soul in a male body or vice versa. That is not true. God made you the way he likes you to be, and if he likes it, it's okay with us, if we're clear-thinking people. And the point of the matter is, our search for independence, of being a person, I don't need anybody. I don't need my parents. I don't need this woman. You know what's sad? It doesn't work that way. You know what the definition of a lost boy is? He's a guy who fills his life with a circle of his male friends because he's desperate to find exception, fulfillment, and bonding. And you know what the definition of a feminist is? It's a woman who fills her life with other women who are afraid or resentful of men because she's desperate for recognition, fulfillment, and bonding. And the very thing they're looking for in their lost boyfriends and in their feminist girlfriends, they could find in a husband or wife if they would just trust God and not be afraid. Now, I know I'm talking to people who aren't living in 1950 anymore. And so many of you are from divorced families. You have been physically or sexually abused as a child. You've had men use you or women use you, and you felt great guilt and shame and a great sense of anger and indignation and contempt. But I'm calling you under the blood of Jesus Christ to renewing and cleansing and to a new perspective that life doesn't have to continue to be that way. That God has a better plan for you. And a better plan for you is the other gender he put in your life, your mothers, your sisters in the Lord, that girlfriend, your fiance, your future wife, or husband as the case may be, who will show you that you are dependent upon them because they are an instrument of God's sovereign grace in your life. I'll tell you as a testimony that Jane Gray Verdon has brought into my life gifts of grace I would never know except by knowing her intimately as my wife. And as a young man, I didn't realize how much I needed that woman and how dependent I am upon her. And it took me a while to get over that. In our marriage, sometimes early on, I held back from levels of intimacy because I was afraid that wasn't manly. I was losing control. I was losing dominance. I was going to somehow get to the point where if Jane died, I'd be absolutely miserable. But that's the nature of love. To grow so close to somebody like Christ or your spouse that they become part of your being that you just can't live happily ever after without. And if we're not willing to face that genuine fear and challenge and that wonderful intimacy, then you know what? We're always going to be incomplete people. Always protecting ourselves and pretending that we're independent when God knows we're not. His last point is this. That in addition to the cosmic order, the cultural context he finds these people, their complementary natures, that men and women are part of God's creative design, the creation design. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, I don't think Paul here is telling us that Jesus and the Father tell us that long hair is sinful and short hair is sinful for women, or the women always have to wear veils or hats and men never should. But he says, does not nature itself teach you? Does not the natural order? He's appealing to what we call in theology and philosophy natural law, the natural order of the nature of creation. Doesn't nature itself tell us that love is better than lust? That heterosexuality is healthier than homosexuality? That cooperation yields many more benefits than competition? That mutual respect blesses much more than mutual contempt? And that God's plan is better than our rebellion? and God's order more gracious than our sinful disorder? Don't the animals tell us this? Don't the angels tell us this? Doesn't the divine family of Father, Son, and Spirit, doesn't the whole created and creating order of nature tell us this is the way of blessing? The answer is obviously yes. So Paul says, as a bottom line, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, to argue with this, we have no such practices in the church, nor do the churches of God anywhere. If you want to argue against the cosmic order of being, if you want to argue against the dysfunction of our own culture, if you want to argue against the complementary and mutually dependent and satisfying relationship between men and women, if you want to argue against the nature and natural created order, fine. But the church isn't going to argue with you. This is as clear as the nose on your faith, Paul says. I said the nose on your faith, not the nose on your face. Because it takes faith to believe what God says rather than everything our broken, immoral, and suffering culture around us tells us. Now, how do we apply this? Well, this is what the PCA is struggling with. It's what they're discussing. And here at Christ Covenant Church, we've decided to introduce the elders and I a model of ministry that's worked in three different churches I've pastored that brings men and women, both genders, at all different age levels, into departments of ministry for partnership in grace and in the ministry of the church. These departments, administration and children's ministries, Christian education, shepherding, outreach and missions, student ministries and worship, along with the campus outreach board and the board for CDS, they all have ruling elders on these boards and committees, these departments, who oversee with other elders the ministries of that department, because that's the job of the ruling elders to oversee. With them are deacons and staff, pastors and directors and coordinators, and men from the congregation and women. There are younger people and middle-aged people and older people, all different ages, all different ethnic backgrounds, African-Americans, Oriental-Americans, Hispanic and white Americans, all these people pouring themselves into ministry to ensure that these five things happen. Number one, we fulfill the dictates of the Book of Church Order that says it is expedient for the session to select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to help out in the ministry. Secondly, to safeguard the authority of the overseeing elders of the church. We don't want to take their authority away from them. Thirdly, to invite into leadership gifted men and women to bring new things to the table that we would lack if they weren't there. Fourthly, to allow for the management of ministries by teams of men and women. And fifthly, to avoid these controversies, this war of the genders over who's in charge, who's better than whom, and who gets to do what. I want you to remember these four words. In fact, I'd ask you to write them down. They may be on the notes. One, authority. Authority belongs to the Bible and to the elders who interpret that Bible for us through our standards of a confession and catechism and book church order. Authority. Authority belongs to the elders. Leadership belongs to men and women. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that women can't lead in ministry. We've just had a wonderful testimony of a sister in Christ who's doing that in another country. You can't call that anything but leadership in ministry, and I don't think it's unbiblical. Because leadership involves being the director of children's ministry, being the director of women's ministry. It involves teaching a Bible study to young people. Whether you're a male or a female, we have leadership gifts. And leadership is not the same as authority. And under leadership is management, working with people to get things done. The manager of the pastoral office is Kim Westbrook. She manages that ministry. The manager of all of our visitors' ministry is my sister, Mary Jo Culver. They manage teams of people to to work people through the process and bless them. And ministry. Ministry belongs to everybody. Men and women, boys and girls, male and female. And the job of the pastors of the church and the elders is to equip the saints for the ministry of the church. So as long as we live in that box, the authority of the elders, leadership by staff and deacons and other gifted people, and pastors of the church, and management by those skilled in doing the work that needs to be done, and ministry, everybody taking their part, then all of a sudden, all of this argument about women in ministry goes away. And all of a sudden, we look across the bedroom, we look across the boardroom, we look across the sanctuary, and we see men and women who are partners in God's grace and partners in ministry, and we're thankful for them. If we're thankful for our place in the great chain of being, if we're thankful for the counterculture called the church that Christ has called us into, not embarrassed by it, if we're thankful with the complementarian nature of our gender, and if we're thankful that God made the world the way he did, and if we are, then God will bless us. And if we're inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do any of the churches of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have said it is not good for man to be alone. And we think that's true not just about marriage, but it's true about the ministry. It's true about work in the community. It's true about governing ourselves and taking care of the creation and doing all the things that are part of this dominion that you gave to Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, sharing in the divine blessing of being the image of God and the holy calling of being your agents in this world. And we thank you for that order. We realize that one of the fundamental things Lucifer loves to do is to attack this order, to attack the very nature of men and women and impugn the nature of God into whose image men and women have been made, and to bring great disorder out of a creation that you once called very, very good. We repent of our attitudes, of men who are chauvinistic and women who are feminist, people who are uncomfortable and rebellious and independent and afraid. That's what we are. By your grace and by the gospel, we can become all that you want us to be as men and women and as partners in grace and in life and in this wonderful calling to help Jesus Christ spread his kingdom around the world. That's what we want to do. Stop arguing and start working together. Stop competing and begin to complement. Stop the war between the genders and experience the grace that comes through both genders and is a grace, a common grace for mankind and a saving grace upon your people. We ask your favor upon us in these endeavors and our church, the PCA, for we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.